Well, thank you, Brother Barry, and good morning, brethren, sisters, and young people. Well, in this session, we're going to look at the final study of the book of Amos and to select a few points from chapters 8 and 9. You recall that yesterday we finished with Amos being confronted by the high priest of Bethel, of this conflict between the two men, finally ending in Amos' prophecy of the doom, the horrific doom to Amaziah. "Prophesy no more," he said. "Go back and earn your bread back in Judah. We don't want you here." But he didn't do that, because we have Amos chapter 8 and 9. Nothing could stop the prophet. If Yahweh had spoken to him, he could but not forbear. We now come, brethren and sisters, to the fourth of five visions. Let's just remind ourselves of the first of those five visions. Remember, yesterday we saw the judgment of the locusts, and there was this plea for forgiveness. Then there was judgment by this fire, this swirling mass of fire, attended by volcanic and seismic upheavals. "Cease, O Yahweh," he said, and God forgave. And finally, the judgment of the plumb line, when at last God would target the real problem, the sanctuaries, the idols, the royal family, and this time there was no plea for restraint. Now in chapter 8 verse 1 we come across the fourth of these visions. "Thus hath the Lord Yahweh showed to me." Another vision is very simply just a basket of summer fruit. Verse 2, he said, "Amos, what seest thou?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." And here's the significance explained of that symbol. "The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more." So you see, at the end of the prophecy, we now have the prediction that the end is come. They've had opportunity to change. They haven't responded. They've resisted the word of God. The end is come. And you see, the link between the fruit and the end is more obvious in the Hebrew. You see, the word fruit is the Hebrew word kayetz, and the word end is the word ketz. So it's a play on Hebrew words, you see, which we don't really appreciate in our authorized version. But the point is this, is that the end of the harvest had come. And do you know what the sum total of the harvest was? A single basket of summer fruit. That's the point of that. A basket of summer fruit. That was the sum total of the whole of God's harvest. The rest of the nation had produced corrupt fruit. There was nothing worth eating or preserving. And the fruit being inspected, there was one single basket of fruit. You know, brothers and sisters, that's the tragedy of the people in the north of Israel. You know, fruitfulness is really what God seeks. And this idea of end and fruit was explained by Paul in Romans chapter 6. Let's look at this. Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul uses very similar language to describe our life in Christ, in contrast to our life outside Christ. What's the end of the fruit, the end of the harvest? Well, here it is in Romans chapter 6, verse 21. "What fruit," he said, "had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." Now there, brethren, it is the same language as Amos, isn't it? The end of the harvest and the fruit is now inspected. And Paul's saying exactly the same thing. When you're outside Christ, when there is no true baptism into Christ, then the end of that life, the end of that fruit is death. But in Christ, if there is a fruit unto holiness, the end is everlasting life. In Galatians chapter 5, we have a well-known passage concerning the fruit that God seeks. Let's just remind ourselves of this concept. Galatians chapter 5. You see, fruit is the end of a process. You don't eat fruit when it's in bud. You don't eat fruit until it's absolutely ripe. It's the end of a life. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul says this, the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice he didn't say fruits, plural, but fruit. It's a singular, whole piece of fruit. It's not one fruit of love, another fruit of joy, another fruit of peace. It's a whole. It's one piece of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit produced by the Spirit word, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now when people look at us, brothers and sisters, as a whole, what do they see? I mean, this is what God requires in the end. Brethren and sisters who have a totality about these qualities. I mean, when people look at you, do they see emulations of love and joy and peace? Or is the fruit bitter? Is the fruit unripe? Gentleness, goodness, faith, are those qualities seen in us? When people look at us, brethren and sisters, do they say, well, there goes a brother and sister who is developing fruit, and those qualities are in him and her? Because it's the end of a process. You only get one brother and sister's harvest in life, as it were, and the end result of our lives is a singular piece of fruit. Now, what's it like? Law cannot produce those qualities. You can't command those things. The motivation of these qualities comes from a deep-seated response to the love of God. An altogether different motivation, as Brother Robin's been talking about in his studies, an altogether different motivation from the legalistic law approach. These are developed in a response to the Spirit word. What do people see in us? Because the end of the harvest is coming soon, isn't it? And our fruit, our life, will be on inspection. And the husband will look at our lives and examine the fruit. What will he see? All that was available in the whole of northern Israel was just a single basket of summer fruit. The rest were rotten. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 26, Amos actually is drawing from an allusion under the law. In fact, it's a series of dramatic contrasts to what was presented in the law. In Deuteronomy 26, we read this. Verse 1. It shall come to pass, sorry, we'll start again, and it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for inheritance and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the fruit of all, first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of the land that Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose to place his name there. So you see, when Israel came in the land, they were to take the first of their fruit and put it in a basket. This is what Amos is talking about, a basket of summer fruit. And the whole point of this was that in verse 4, the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of Yahweh thy God. It was an offering of your fruits to God. But it was more than that. When you received the land and you took the first of your fruits as an acknowledgement of what God had given you, you placed that beside the altar and you made a confession. It's a very interesting confession. It's a confession that you are unworthy to be in this land. The roots of your family have been in Egypt and Syria. You've been brought out of oppression, that God has delivered you. And as you stand there making this public confession, you say in verse 13, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them to the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use. nor given aught thereof for the dead. For I have hearkened to the voice of Yahweh my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. And you know, brothers and sisters, that confession could never, ever be uttered by the majority of those people in Israel. They didn't deserve to be in the land. They could never, ever stand there and confess that they had justly treated the widow, the Levite, the poor, and the stranger. Instead, they had destroyed those people. They could never, ever stand there and say, I have done all that thou hast commanded, because they've broken every single commandment. So when we come back to Amos chapter 8 and understand this vision of a single basket of summer fruit, the contrasts were obvious. There was no way in the world that they could make a confession like that before their God, as they stood undeservedly before his presence. Now the end of verse 2, Rotham translates that, I will not again any more forgive them. There is no more forgiveness for these people. Finished. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, that if we are continually transgressing the laws of God, and we become lawless, then we too stand in the identical position where forgiveness will be withdrawn. Where there is not humility and contrition and repentance and an attempt to serve God with all our heart, and we turn into a lawless kind of brother or sister, then God too will not again anymore forgive our transgressions. It's a dreadful state to be in, isn't it? God is withdrawing his forgiveness from this nation. It's finished. It's too late to change. And that withdrawal of the privilege of forgiveness was going to be accompanied in verse 3 by the removal of all of their system of worship. The songs in the temple in verse 3 will be howlings in that day. What a graphic picture that is. People in the middle of a chorus, all of a sudden changing the tune and howling in discordant notes. And finally, all of their bodies are thrown out and there's absolute silence. Where there was once singing and then howling, there's now absolute silence in those courts as the smoke of battle blows across the field. Absolute silence. They shall cast them forth with silence. God is going to absolutely smash this commonwealth. Now, it's interesting that Amos, in his final denunciation of the people, turns to the traders and the businessmen and the merchants. I mean, he's spoken to the wealthy, he's spoken to the women, he's spoken to the rulers, he's spoken to the priests like Amaziah, he's spoken to even the common people, but now he turns to the businessmen, the traders. And these businessmen were really, I guess, the epitome of everything that God hated in their practices in Samaria. Hear this, says verse 4. O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, and we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Now there's a little subtle word that Amos introduces here. They swallowed up, he says, the needy, and they made the poor of the land to fail. And the word fail there is the word Sabbath. You make the poor of the land to keep rest. Now, they had inverted the whole concept of the Sabbath. The idea of the Sabbath was for them to cease from their trade and their business and to help the poor. But you see, instead, they had made the poor to cease. They'd Sabbathed, if we could use the verb there, the poor. And in verse 5, they found the Sabbath law irksome. Irksome. They saw absolutely no spiritual value at all in keeping this day off. To them, trading 7 days a week was absolutely paramount, because all they saw was profit. And profit. What were they doing? They were selling corn and wheat. Now we know, brothers and sisters, that in the previous chapters, God had deliberately devastated their harvests. So you see, corn and wheat would have been very rare commodities. And these businessmen had cornered the market. They had the rarest of commodities, the corn and the wheat, which were in scarce supply. And they were itching to sell the stuff. See, the new moons were a monthly cycle of dedication. The trumpets were blown in Judah, and people offered offerings. It was the start of a new month. And every new month you gave yourself to God, and you had a day off. And the Sabbath coming around every week, you had a day off to serve God. But these people were itching to sell. They had the rarest of commodities and couldn't wait to make the profits 7 days a week. And the record says in verse 5 that they were making the ephah small and the shekel great and falsifying the balances by deceit. So even when they sold the stuff, brothers and sisters, they were manipulating the market. Now what does it mean they made the ephah small and the shekel great? Well, you see, ephah was a measure and the shekel was a weight, and they used these. They put them on the scales, you see, when they weighed out the commodities when they were selling. If we come to Deuteronomy 25, we really have an explanation of this and also a warning about what the law actually required. Deuteronomy 25. Verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures. The margin says ephahs, a great and a small. What were they doing? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, you're supposed to have a single set of weights for buying and selling, but they didn't. When they sold, they used one set of weights, which were lighter, so they didn't have to sell quite as much. And when they bought, they used heavier weights. So in fact, putting on the scales, it meant they bought more. That's what they had, different types of weights. And the law said, you personally, and in the house, I guess we could say the ecclesial house, there has absolutely got to be scrupulous honesty. In your dealings, work, in business, if you're self-employed, whatever you're doing, there has got to be absolutely scrupulous integrity. And you don't have one set of standards for yourself and another set of standards for somebody else. You don't mix those things. You have one single set of values which are always true, and you apply those personally and in the ecclesial house. Verse 15, thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. We're talking about attitudes. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have. Single, square, honest, impeccably honest, perfect and just. And you know, brothers and sisters, that straight after that law came this in verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now why should those two laws be put together in juxtaposition? Because, brothers and sisters, the law is making the point that if you cheat your brothers and sisters, or you take advantage of them, or you're not scrupulously honest towards them, you are identical to Amalek, who picked off the weak, brothers and sisters, who destroyed those that were having trouble, the faint and the weary. That's why. And both are an abomination to God. And that's why those two laws are deliberately linked together. There's got to be, brothers and sisters, justice, absolute justice in our dealings one with another. Honesty in all aspects, not just business, every aspect. And Proverbs 16, the Proverbs talks about the balances. You think you may get away with things, or we may think that we can escape some of these things. But look what Proverbs 16 says. Proverbs 16 and verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but Yahweh weigheth the spirits. How true that is. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. We justify everything we do, don't we? I mean, we wouldn't be human if we didn't do that. Of course we justify what we do. We get on a certain path, we believe we're right, we know we're right. Everything we do is clean in our own eyes. Isn't that true? But God puts the spirits, and the word there means, of course, attitudes and motives and thoughts. And he takes those attitudes and those motives and those thoughts, and he weighs them in his own balances. And he determines whether the motive and the reason is good or evil. We think it's all right. God just puts them in his perfect balances of justice. When we come back to Amos chapter 8, let's remember, brothers and sisters, that there is a greater oversight in what we're doing. Someone who's weighing up our lives. We may falsify the balances by deceit. We may deceive other people, but we cannot deceive God. Not only that, but in verse 6, these businessmen, these traders, verse 6, finding the Sabbath irksome, wanting to get back to business, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Now the word refuse there is a Hebrew word which means that which hangs loose or falls off. It's the husks from the harvest. So do you know what they were doing? As they were reaping the harvest, and you're supposed to separate the grain from the husks and just sell the grain, what they were doing was mixing the grain with the husks. So you thought you were buying 2 kilograms of wheat when you got wheat plus husks. They were, if you like, diluting the product. Giving you an expectation that you would get pure wheat when in fact you didn't. That's the balances of deceit. People expect things from us, we do that. We don't mix them with the refuse of the wheat. You know, that's all that shady business practice is everywhere, isn't it? But we've got to make sure that we are different, absolutely different in all of those things. How does God react to all those business practices? Well, here's the third oath, the third and last oath of Amos. Verse 7, Yahweh hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Fruit is works. I will never forget any of their fruit or their works. In other words, there is no forgiveness. If God doesn't forget, it means that they are not forgotten. They're not forgiven. That's how serious he views this kind of exploitation and evil and deceit. The oath, the last of those oaths, comes in. For the rest of Amos, we really now have this intense unleashing of God's judgments. Up until now, there has been warning after warning after warning, but now God says, I will no more forgive. And the judgments now are going to be unleashed upon this people who have deliberately rejected the word of God. What was not expressed in chapter 2 is now expressed in these final visions. God is now going to move. There is no more remedy. The first thing is the earthquake in verse 8. Remember the earthquake when we started off in our first studies? This was the threatened judgment of God. Well, here it is. Shall not the land tremble for this, all this evil, and everyone mourn and dwelleth therein? These sins are absolutely intolerable, and it's even felt by the land itself, says God. Don't you think the land is revolted by this as well and reacts to that? Well, it will. It'll rise up wholly as a flood. It shall be cast and drowned. The Hebrew is, it will be heaving and sinking as the flood of Egypt. The word by is not in the original. As the flood of Egypt. The flood of Egypt is the Nile. And before they built the Aswan Dam, brothers and sisters, the inundation variations were enormous. When the whole of the Nile River went up and down, it was just like a heaving up and down. Meters and meters of movement. God says the land is going to react like that, just like the flood of Egypt, up and down like that. That the land is repulsed. Even the physical ground cannot contain the evil of these people and reacts and shakes. And it shall be in verse 9 that I will cause the sun to go down at noon and darken the earth in the clear day. Now we know that earthquake releases dust and it obscures the heavens and the earth. But there's more than that, because heavens and earth represent people, don't they? The heavens represents the government. The earth represents the common people. And when God brought the Assyrian in, he would darken those political powers. It's interesting also that an eclipse occurred in BC 763, which is right at the end of Uzziah's reign. And some, in fact, believe that this refers to that eclipse. We, of course, can't be sure of that, but it's interesting to note that there could have been possibly an eclipse which accompanied that earthquake. Be that as it may, in prophetic language, the government would cease and the earth would just disappear. God would intervene and destroy the constitution of the north. And how would they feel? Well, verse 10 says, I will turn your feasts to mourning, your songs to funeral dirges, sackcloth upon all loins, baldness on every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. And that introduces us to a very interesting type. Because, brothers and sisters, what Amos is predicting in type are the events of the crucifixion of Christ and the judgment in AD 70 in parable. The end is come. The Lord himself said that in the Olivet Discourse, dealing predominantly with AD 70. The end is come. Judah had become just like Israel. There would be an earthquake, as there was at the time of the crucifixion. The ground shook and trembled as God showed his displeasure at the crucifixion of his son. There was darkness at noon. The heavens became dark to reflect the displeasure of heaven. Just as in Amos's day, all the temple services would be removed, the feasts, the singing, everything, sacrifices. So also when the Romans obliterated the Jewish state, it would all be removed. And there would be a mourning as for an only son. And for those people who understood what the Jewish people had done, there was weeping, mourning for an only son, the Son of God. It was a bitter day. And just as Israel were to be taken into captivity and removed to the ends of the earth, so also the Lord said the same thing in Luke 21. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles. There would be a seeking, but they would never find. They would stumble and fall at that which had been predicted. So you see, history repeated itself. What we're dealing with here in Israel, in the corruption of Israel, found an exact parallel in the times of Christ. We've already seen how Stephen in Acts 7 quoted Amos, because he understood that society in Israel was exactly the same as society in Judah, and those parallels also demonstrate that. It was to be a bitter day, a very bitter day, when God Almighty would see these evil people crucify his son. But if that's not enough, there is an even greater, terror. And that is the withdrawal of truth. And the reason why that's a greater punishment is because if you don't have truth, you can never find eternal life. And what God did, brothers and sisters, was to remove completely the ability of this people to understand, talking on a national basis, to understand the truth of God. In verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east," which was the direction of their captivity, "north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of God, and shall not find it." What is more terrifying than that? Racing all over the world, trying to find the truth of God, and never, ever being able to find it. What's more terrifying than that, of not ever being able to comprehend the truth? I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because we have in this, brothers and sisters, a warning that the Apostle Paul gives us about our custodianship of the truth. You know, we take the truth very lightly at times. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the apostasy, the developing of the man of sin. Is a religious apostasy, a corruption of the truth, which finally spawned itself this son of perdition, which eventually turned, of course, into the Roman Catholic system. But how did it develop? How do you get from pristine truth to absolute corruption of doctrine? How do you get there? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 9 that this power will come after the working of the adversary, with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's interesting. This religion would be accompanied with lying wonders, miracles and signs. Lying wonders. Verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. People are deceived in them that perish. Why? How do we get there? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they may believe a lie, that they all might be condemned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you know what Paul is saying, brothers and sisters? He's saying the reason why the apostasy developed out of the first century ecclesias was because they didn't receive the love of the truth. Oh, they might have had a series of doctrines to start with, but there wasn't the love of the truth that they might be saved. And from that, brothers and sisters, this lukewarm attitude towards the truth, God sent them lies and delusions. They didn't want the love of the truth, therefore they didn't ever receive it. And that is an enormous warning. That when the love of the truth isn't really there, brothers and sisters, we invent all sorts of deceits. We deceive ourselves. And God says, I am responsible for those strong delusions. There is a huge warning in that. Israel in the north refused to listen to the word of God. They didn't have the love of the truth. Therefore, God says, you'll never find it. You can go through to and fro round the world, but you will not find it. Exactly the same here in the first century. Because there was no love of the truth, God withdrew the truth from them, and they believed a lie. There is an enormous warning in that. When we forsake the love of the truth, we invent all sorts of strange ideas. And in the end, they all might be condemned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It's mixed with pleasure. There's a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. That is to us, I think, brothers and sisters, something we need to think very seriously about. We are custodians of a glorious truth. Let's receive the love of that truth and keep it pure. Now back in Amos chapter 8. Can we feel for these people who would never find the truth? In chapter 9, we come to the final vision. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar is unfortunately a poor translation. The word upon is not standing on top of it. The Hebrew word is beside. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. So an angel standing directly next to the altar. What altar is that? Well, it's not the altar in Jerusalem, is it? It's the altar in Bethel. Here is the altar that was established in its idolatry and its evil by Jeroboam the First. And he said, smite the lintel of the door. The word lintel means the crown, the top of the door. That the posts, the word means thresholds, may shake. Cut them in the head. That is, cut the people in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So God is now going to shake Bethel. Just like Samson, when he pulled the pillars and the Philistine building fell on top of the heads of all of those worshippers, so also God is going to shake this whole place from top to bottom, crown to threshold. You know, one of the safest places in an earthquake, if you're in a building, is to stand at the threshold of the door, because the threshold is the concrete sort of base of the door, and the frame itself acts like a sort of a protection. Well, even that won't save them. I'm even going to shake the very threshold of those foundations. Nothing will stop my judgments. Now, where have you heard of someone standing beside an altar and the altar being destroyed? Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 13, and I believe this is the allusion that the prophet is receiving, we have a chapter where the altar in Bethel was dedicated. It was first dedicated in Bethel. And lo and behold, in chapter 13, verse 1, there came a man of God out of Judah. That's interesting. A man of God out of Judah. And he goes up, crosses the border into Israel. Amos was a man from Judah. And he goes across the border into Israel. And he came to Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So you see, this is where the little link's being made. Here's the dedication of the altar. Jeroboam stands next to the altar. A prophet comes up from Judah, and in verse 2 he cries against the altar, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And many, many years later, Amos receives a vision of this time the Lord standing beside that altar, and the same judgments being given, where the altar was to be smashed to pieces by the earthquake that God would unleash in that place. Interesting, isn't it? How pronounced are God's judgments? Let's come back to Amos chapter 9. From verses 2 to 6, we have this picture presenting a simple and single idea that we can never ever escape from God's presence. And the picture describes people trying to escape the judgments of God. They dig into hell. Now, hell, of course, are those tombs that they have in the caves, aren't they? people would try and find security in the deepest caverns. Or they'd climb the highest mountains. Or they'd go in the depths of the sea. I don't know whether you've been to Israel, but up in the north is a place called Rosh Hanikra, which takes you down below sea level, with all the caves and intricate passages down there. Even if you try and hide down there, God will bring you out. You cannot escape God. He is everywhere present. And the same with Israel. Doesn't matter where they went, where they hid, where they attempted to run to, the sword would find them. And that is the chilling reality of God's power. If we forsake him and he forsakes us, nothing will stop, brothers and sisters. Nothing can stop. Doesn't matter where we go in the world, where we try and hide, eventually, if we are responsible, we'll be brought to judgment. Nothing will stop that. You cannot hide from God's presence. And God describes the way in which he will take Israel and sift them among the nations. You know, you've seen people sift flour, haven't you, in a large sieve, and they shake it back and forth, 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 all the time. That's exactly what happened to Israel, from this nation to that nation to this nation, fleeing here, running there, until they were dispersed as a diaspora across the Greek and Roman Empire, flung far across the world, because they couldn't and wouldn't receive the word of God. All the sinners of my people I'll slay with the sword, all of them. But it's fortunate, I suppose, that in all of this judgment, Amos really tells us of the greater purpose of God. This is just an interim solution. Because the ultimate purpose of God is not to sift Israel amongst the nations, but to regather them and to bring them back and to establish them as the head of the nations, no longer the tail. And it's wonderful to see the prophecy of Amos finish on such a glorious and positive note. In verse 11, we have the tabernacle of David. In that day, says verse 11, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, close up the breaches thereof, I will raise up the ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of the heathen which are called by my name, saith Yahweh that doeth this. Now this is interesting because we have some unusual words in this verse. The tabernacle of David. The first thing we notice is the word tabernacle is the Hebrew word sakkah. It means a tent or a booth. So I'm not talking about a tabernacle like a large tent like the tabernacle was, but we're talking really about a booth, this is the idea of it. And Amos sees it broken, smashed, in need of rebuilding. And verse 11 is telling us that one day God will finally build this. And when he does, this booth will take possession. It will incorporate the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now that's interesting. The tabernacle of David is just a little flimsy hut. The reason why we say that is because there are other expressions used of the house of David. There is the Beth, the house of David, which refers to the royal seat and the royal palace. There is the tent of David, which is used of David's royal pavilion and the place where the ark stays. But this is the sakkah of David. It's different altogether. It's a small, insignificant booth that's collapsed. It's got tears in it. And God says, one day I'm going to take this insignificant tent. I'm going to put the poles back up. Put some of the foundations back in. And I'm going to rebuild this booth and this hut. And so remarkable will be the construction that part of the construction of this particular dwelling is going to include Edomites. Edomites. Why Edomites? Well, Edom is a representative nation. It represents all the heathen, which is the parallel in that verse, as we'll see in a moment by the Septuagint translation of this. I mean, why did it say Ammon or Moab or Asher? Why Edom? Because Edom is a representative nation. Edom is the Jew hater. The person who hates perpetually his brother. Because I'll take this group of people and I'll incorporate them into the tabernacle of David. Imagine the Jews listening to this. And all the heathen upon whom my name is called. What an amazing building that will be. See, brothers and sisters, by metonymy, that is the cause put for the effect and the effect for the cause, by metonymy, this flimsy booth represents those who shelter under God's care. And really it does speak of the seed of David, the spiritual seed of David that's to be raised and rebuilt. Now the significance of that to Israel is that Israel had on its throne no seed of David. The seed of David was a Judah phenomenon. So Israel is being told, I'm going to scatter you far and wide. Yes, I will even destroy partially the seed of David. I'll remove Jerusalem as well, but there's coming a day when I'm going to recenter my activity, not in Samaria, but in Judah, because there is the seed of David, the tabernacle of David. And I'm going to put it all together. And the very first foundation stone, brothers and sisters, of that building, when the start was made, was when the seed, Jesus Christ, was raised from the dead and incorporated into that building. And from that time onwards, God has been picking blocks, people out of the nation to be part of this building. How do we know that? Let's come to Acts 15. Because in Acts 15, this is quoted in relation to the work of the gospel. Acts 15. The ecclesia was debating whether they should allow Gentiles into the truth. People were getting up like Peter, giving the testimony of the experiences that they had received. But that wasn't enough. Experience is not enough. You've got to prove it from the scriptures. So James stood up in verse 15. Let's read verse 14. Simeon, Simon, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Quotes a number of prophets. As it's written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof and I will raise it up, that the residue of men, the authorized version had Edom, but it's explained to us as the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. So you see, James used that to prove that Gentiles can come into the truth. And what he's doing is, in fact, quoting from the Septuagint translation. The Septuagint says that the remnant of men, you see, Edom in Hebrew is just DM. And DM can be Adam or Edom. Edom is Edom and Adam is men. And when you see just DM, you've got to work out by the context. Is it Edom the nation or Adam the man? Well, the Septuagint, quoted by the New Testament, said the word DM in the Hebrew is men. The remnant of men. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. So you see, the wonderful point of Amos 8 and 9 is that God would disperse Israel and he would bring in the Gentiles. That's the last message of Amos. This is the greater purpose of God. He doesn't disperse Israel and leave a vacuum. He goes out and he brings other people who will accept the truth. If we don't accept the truth, God will find people who do accept the truth. That's how he works. He will fill this tabernacle with those who call upon my name. Isn't that wonderful, the way that's presented? Upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. There's an allness about his work. It has many different facets, and the rejection of one people implies the collection of another. Let's come back to our final verses in Amos. What an amazing picture this is. When God rebuilds this tabernacle, raising people from the dead, from all over the world, from every generation. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. 6,000 years of misery, of human suffering and evil, God brings from the dust, from the grave, a set of people upon whom his name is called, all of them fitting so beautifully together in this structure. What an amazing concept. Imagine standing there with all of these people in immortality, from all ages, all societies, all cultures, and they have all one thing in common. They bear a family likeness. And you can tell, you feel immediately at ease with these people. There's an immediate link spiritually, a oneness which we cannot really explain. With all of these glorious people, absolutely one, all the nations upon whom my name is called. Imagine standing there with those people. An absolutely amazing thing, isn't it? And then in verse 13, the day shall come when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. Today, you've got to wait between harvests before you can re-sow. Not so in the kingdom age. You're still gathering the last, the fruits of the harvest, and the ploughman's behind you, ploughing up for the next season immediately. Fertility everywhere. The sower of seed. You know, we've seen the bitterness and the hemlock of Amos. This will be a different harvest, an absolutely different harvest. The mountains dropping down sweet wine. Wine, a symbol of doctrine, sweet doctrine, no longer the corruption of this age. The hills will melt. This flowing of milk and butter through the land, oozing across the hills in symbol. The fertility also brings with it truth and righteousness and purity. And God says, I will reverse again the captivity of my people Israel in verse 14. I'll bring them back. In my anger, I disperse them. But in my mercy, I'm going to bring them back. And we, brothers and sisters, will be involved in that work, building waste cities, planting vineyards, eating the fruit. From a basket of summer fruit, there will be an enormous harvest in the world. And we hope to be there to make it happen. To labour amongst these people in godliness. To develop the fruit of the Spirit. To plant them in their land. To make sure they are no more pulled up. And to bring a wondrous and glorious harvest to the glory and honour of God's name. That's our work. And that will happen. And for the small remnant in Israel who had been distressed by all of the corruption and the oppression and evil, they would look at those verses. They'd probably write them out and hang them on their walls in their homes, because that's the only thing they could really hope for. Captivity was coming. God's judgment was going to intervene. All they could possibly do was to hope, brothers and sisters, that day would soon come. You know, they got a last opportunity in the days of Hezekiah. 4 years before the Assyrian came down and destroyed Samaria, Hezekiah sent an appeal across the border. And you know, brothers and sisters, that some humbled themselves. And they came down to the feast, they embraced the truth, they were forgiven because they prepared their heart. And the record says that some of them stayed in Judah. Some of them stayed there in Judah. They saw the writing on the wall. They understood that God had, through Amos, decreed the destruction of the city, and they stayed in Judah. And those that stayed escaped. The record says that the inhabitants of Judah looked after the inhabitants of Israel and saved them. Imagine if you were a brother and sister in Judah. This group of families came down, desperately seeking somewhere to stay. And you opened your house, and you brought this small remnant into your building, and you enjoyed together fellowship, and you put them up for a year and 2 years, maybe three or four, and then the axe fell. And you would have contributed to helping the remnant of Israel save themselves from that destruction. What an amazing work that would have been. To respond to the generosity of saving others. And that's really what Amos was up there for, to do, to turn people back to God. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the end of our study. Prepare to meet our God has been the theme of these studies. That God will do anything possible to change us, to move us, to help us respond to his truth. But in the end, if we cannot respond, we will meet our God. We will give account. He will ask us, through the skillful questioning of the angels, very penetrating questions. What have we done with the truth that God has given us, the talents he has supplied? Have we hidden in the ground, or have we occupied until he's come? Have we worked with it, labored with it, and responded? Or have we just buried it and taken it easy? Are we like the people of the North, brothers and sisters, with the ease and the luxury of this age, deceiving ourselves that we're all okay, everything will be fine, and we equate the material blessings of life with the rewards that God may have given? You see, the exhortation of the prophet is very, very simple. Seek ye me, and ye shall live. Nothing else matters at all, except our response in the truth. Seek me, and ye shall live. Seek good and not evil, and you shall live. That's the message, brothers and sisters, of Amos. Let's take these lessons to heart. Let's understand the responsibilities that we have, ecclesially and individually. And let's prepare to meet our God with a good conscience, to love his appearing.